Sermon lesson this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12, the end of the book. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day where the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, and when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond trees blossom, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed on the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, we thank you for your commandments. We thank you that they reveal to us who you are, your character, what you delight in, and what we are called to be as your people. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now, that we would, through this, your word, through the book of Ecclesiastes, and through this final end of the matter, understand what we are called to be as human beings, as children of God, what our purpose in this life is. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and blood. Amen. I'm sure most, if not all of us, are familiar with the age-old question, is the glass of water half empty or half full? It's a diagnostic question, right? It's supposed to determine whether or not you're an optimist or a pessimist, right? What's your outlook on life? Of course, there's always those difficult people, the realists that jump in there and go, well, you know, the glass is half full of water and half full of air. It's not really empty. My favorite retort is this one. Dear optimist, pessimist, and realist, while you guys were arguing about the glass of water being half full or half empty, I drank it, sincerely, the opportunist. Today is our last day in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think as we've made our way through this book and we've seen all of his teaching, it would be very easy to write off the teacher as a pessimist, right? His wisdom is always about the vanity of life, how ephemeral things are, how brief and fraught with difficulty is the life of man. I mean, he always works his way back to death over and over and over again. This guy is such a downer. But honestly, I think if you read him clearly, you see that he actually is the opportunist. He's always encouraging us to stop this mindless introspection and just drink the glass of water. Enjoy life. But what do we do when the water is gone? How do we face death and still take joy in what we can? Where is the hope? I'd like to think, as we've reached the end of the matter, that we will see a glimmer of hope, something that allows us to face life and its difficulties as realists and as opportunists, perhaps even as optimists. Our passage begins with an exhortation. It's an exhortation for us actually to be opportunists. We are exhorted to find joy wherever we may and whenever we may in this life, right? To be alive, to feel the sun on your face it's essentially a good and pleasant thing. Right? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is the other side of the vanity of vanities coin for Qohelet, for our teacher. Rejoice in all of your days, especially in your youth. Follow your heart. Find happiness. Keep it in moderation, though, because excess is folly and it's problematic and you will have to answer for your foolishness. But even still, life is given to us to enjoy. So remove the vexation and the angst and the frustration from your heart. Don't worry, be happy. Is that what you expected him to say? Don't let the haters get you down. Don't let your circumstances control your attitude. To use Paul's words, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He wrote that to the Philippians while he was in prison, contemplating even his own death. But it is good to be alive, even the day after 7 overtimes. Have you ever let some idiot's mistake, perhaps even your own mistake, or some other unfortunate event ruin an entire day? Right? You just kind of obsessing over it, just kind of keep coming back to it, it just dominates your mood. Not that I know anything about that. Don't. Be glad you're alive. Drink the water. Do you ever feel guilty about taking pleasure in the ordinary or perhaps even extraordinary things in your life? Don't. Jesus is constantly enjoying feasts and parties in his time on earth. He was often accused of celebrating too much and of doing it with the wrong people. Accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Why don't you fast more, Jesus? Because the bridegroom has come. It's time to celebrate. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So live your life generously. Give to all that are in need, but enjoy your blessings too. God has given us a beautiful creation to enjoy. He's given us good things to eat, fun things to do. That's what we're here for. That's part of our purpose. It's to delight in God's blessings. It's good. This is what life is for. Take the opportunity and be grateful. Give thanks. Seems like something we just celebrated, is it not? But as much as our teacher is an opportunist, he is a realist too. And this is the part that really starts to feel more like pessimism. Because no sooner has he exhorted us to enjoy life than he's reminding us of death. In fact, it is death that actually motivates him to exhort us to enjoy life. And as odd as it may seem, he can't talk about one without talking about the other. Now, the next part, it's this, the first half or so of chapter 12 is really puzzling. And it's difficult at best. It's certainly the hardest part of this book to interpret and understand. It's beautiful. It's graphic. It's stunning. It's loaded with imagery, poignant illustrations. But it's also obscure and enigmatic. We're still, it's disquieting. It's dark and it's loaded with doom and gloom. It's perhaps the most ominous summary of Qohelet's rather gloomy take on life, right? The really dark perspective of the fact that we're all going to die. So what are we going to do with this crazy imagery? How do we interpret it? Well, traditionally, there are three ways of understanding this part. There's an allegorical way, there's a literal way, and then there's an eschatological way or perspective. In the allegorical understanding, we understand that all of the imagery is to be an allegory of an aging human body, of an old man, essentially. And so things like the beautiful white flowers of the almond tree, I don't know if you've ever seen an almond tree, but they blossom before their leaves sprout in the spring. And there's just white flowers with a little pink in the middle all over them. They're gorgeous and they're all over Israel. Those beautiful white flowers are understood to be an allegory for aging white hair in this understanding. Or the idea of the grinders ceasing is supposed to be understood that to be the loss of teeth with aging, right? The molars coming out and the inability to chew. But there's a problem with this particular understanding, and that is that it begins to feel a bit arbitrary because you can't understand, or at least nobody does, understand all of it as an allegory. For example, the funeral procession at the end is just that. It's a funeral procession. It makes the most sense that way. And other parts, like the imagery of the sun and the moon and the stars going dark, while they can be understood as an allegory, actually really make better sense in an eschatological type of interpretation. So it's arbitrary and it's inconsistent in its application. Now the next way of understanding it is to sort of take it more literally, but more on its face. So then in this way of understanding the passage, the imagery is actually more about a glorious estate that is falling into disarray, right? And disrepair. And so in this case, the ceasing of the grinders refers to the women who on the estate would grind grain or to make flour, right, for part of the life of the estate, for the feeding of everyone. It just slowly dwindles away. And the funeral is for the lord of the estate, who with his passing brings the demise further along. But in this understanding, the blossom of the almond trees symbolizes spring, right? And the idea that the estate is passing away, but the world just keeps going on. It doesn't stop. But even in this reading, not everything can be literal. So the luminaries going dark, right? The sun, moon, and stars, that's symbolic of death. And so, again, we have an interpretation that you can't apply entirely consistently across the passage. Now, the third understanding is what we call an eschatological interpretation. And it combines one of the first two, or maybe even parts of them, I suppose, together with a day of judgment type of understanding. And this takes its interpretation primarily from that language about the luminaries, the stars and the moon going dark. I mean, this is classic prophetic language for the end of time. You see this in lots of the prophets. You see this in the book of Revelation and so on. And so a way of understanding this is that it's about an individual's death that is symbolic of the end of the world. So interpreting this is a little like interpreting John's apocalypse. Personally, I prefer an eclectic reading where you take each of the image and interpret it the best way to make sense in the whole. I won't go into all the details here because, well, I think we'd all like to get to lunch and it would take a while. But regardless of the precise way that you understand each of these images, and like I said, it gets pretty complicated, the point is pretty clear, right? He's talking about death, the end of an individual's life, the end of humanity even. And it brings us back to the vanity of everything, because everything and everyone dies, including you and me. But this depressing reminder brings us back to our problem. How do you face death and still enjoy this life? Right? How can one be a pragmatic opportunist if optimism is eliminated and pessimism is really all you have left? Where do we find hope in this world? The last part of this book is something of an editorial epilogue. Right? It's no longer the teacher speaking to us in the first person as he has been for a while, but rather the editor switches back to the third person and he begins to talk about the teacher and he extols the virtues of the teacher and he even gives us a warning. And this is sort of, the warning is addressed to my son, which is classic wisdom literature style. The reader, the student of the teacher is always the son. And the warning itself is not to exhaust oneself reading more books and seeking to learn more than the wisdom that's already been given here in Ecclesiastes through Solomon. It will wear you out. I can attest to this. If you don't believe me, come see my library sometime. But then he sums up all of this wisdom in one simple two-part instruction. Here's what you do. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Right? This is how you get beyond death, if you will. This is how you live a seemingly arbitrary and frustrating life in a world that always ends in death. Because you begin to understand that there is more to this life than meets the eye. In this life, we have the vanity of vanities, but in the next life, our actions now matter. There will be justice. There will be an accounting to God. And He will judge all of our actions. Life may always end in death, but what we do matters. So fear God and keep His commands. Suddenly everything has a purpose. Except when you think about that, it still leaves us with a problem. If my actions have meaning and God will judge them, I'm not sure I want to try to balance those scales. Do you? You know, our teacher has recently asserted that no one is righteous. It's actually one of the most orthodox things he says in the entire book. In this, he agrees with Paul and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the wide testimony of Scripture. We're all sinful. We all deserve our deaths. Where does our help come from? Not from this world. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV program. It's an Amazon show called The Man in the High Castle. It's a dystopian alternate history. In this alternate history, the Nazis and the Japanese, the Axis, won World War II. They invented the atom bomb first. And as a result, instead of dividing Europe in half, they divide the United States in half. And so the Nazi Reich takes over the East Coast, and the Japanese rule the West Coast. And there's a no man's land in the middle around the Great Divide in Colorado and in the mountainous areas. And as you can imagine, this is a very oppressive society for Americans, unless they join the Nazi Party or something like that. And there is a small resistance group. They're mostly underground, and they're fighting their oppressive overlord in various ways, right? And both of these nations are applying tons of resources to capture and kill these people as much and often as they can. And so the question that begs is, how do they maintain their hope in the face of such overwhelming opposition? What inspires them to continue to fight even though they know they will be either tortured or killed as soon as they're caught? Well, without giving too much away of it, their hope comes from another world. You see, there are films that the Man in the High Castle collects. These films show a different ending of the war, an ending that you and I are more familiar with. And it presents a different reality to them, a hope for a future, because they begin to believe that this ending really is possible. So what enables them to honestly face imprisonment, torture, and even death is because they believe that a better life is possible. And the reality is, that's how we get our hope too. Because we need a hope that reaches beyond the grave. We need a hope that transcends this life. We need a righteousness that is not our own. We need something that is not of this tarnished and broken world. And we have something. And that's why the good news is good. You see, God, the one that we are trusting in, did something to fix our problem. He sent His Son down from heaven, His Son from another world, to take on our human flesh. And He lived a perfect, sinless life and then died on the cross, not for His sins, since He had none, but for ours. He died to make us righteous. And then He did something even more amazing. He rose from the grave. Right? That death problem, that thing that overwhelms and pesters and continues throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It literally haunts our teacher and it haunts us. That problem, that thing that makes life vain and fleeting and seemingly worthless, Jesus defeated that. He did the impossible. And so because of Jesus, we have hope for a better world, for a new heavens and a new earth and glorious resurrected bodies and no more sin or sorrow or tears or sufferings. But better still, this hope for the future gives us a purpose in this life too. Because we are here to share the hope that we have in Christ, the only hope that helps us face death, the hope that enables us to drink the water and even the wine, the hope that enables us to be opportunists and even optimists, because we live now for a world that we know is to come, and we want everyone to join us there. Right, this is what it means to love our neighbors. Loving our neighbors means helping them to survive and even thrive in this life, if possible. It means helping them now so that they can join us in the future. Because a life lived for eternity is not lived in vain. Friends, this is the hope of the gospel. And it is good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in the darkest of moments in our lives, when we are down and when we are depressed, when we face death, when we face insurmountable problems, that when, no matter how much we have or don't have, that we have hope, that the truth of the gospel is always before us, and that we can face and be realistic about the worst moments and parts of our lives and still hope in the gospel and know that a world awaits that is better. Lord, make this this truth more real to us every day. Give us joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.